Today is number 12 in a series of 20 ongoing messages, and I appreciated the opening prayer about you've heard this before, but I hope that you hear it again in a slightly different way, and I hope that the young people among us let it soak into their minds, because the holy days of God are what we're going to talk about, the festivals of God. It's point number 12. We're a little more than halfway through. So far, we started out with the basic foundational bedrock teachings of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Who are they? What do they do? How do they relate to each other? How do they relate to us? We talked about the Word of God, the way that that information is revealed to us. We talked about Satan the devil, who is out to thwart the plan of God. Humanity, who are we and what are we doing? What's our goal and our destiny? We talked about sin and God's law, Satan's roadblocks that he throws up, and the way of life that is to be written on our hearts and minds, the law of God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the thing that made it all possible for us to repent and be forgiven and for the Holy Spirit to come and be living in us. And the 3 days and the three nights, one of the proofs of Christ's resurrection, that who he said he was. Repentance, one of the things that we not only have to do once for sure in order to take the next step of baptism, but also something that we find ourselves having to do every day, maybe sometimes a couple of times a day. Repentance, you know, what is the role of repentance in our life? We've covered these foundational things, water baptism, and we'll see an example of that tonight in Indy for those who go. Burying the old self and coming up in newness of life. The Sabbath day. We talked about the Sabbath day and the role that plays in our faith and in the plan of God. And we talked about the Passover, which is coming up just in about 5 weeks. We are now in the spring holy day season. We've got a kind of a countdown to Passover. And so we've covered these very thoroughly, and we handed out handouts. And now we're at number 12, the festivals of God. So let's read it. We believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual holy days given to ancient Israel by God and kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church. These holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. And I hope I can get through all this in the time that we have. Depends on when I get to the end, we'll see if I have a certain amount of extra detail that I can always kick in. Or we may just end a little early for those of you who are going down to Indianapolis. But I'd like to have you turn to kind of an odd place to start. You might not necessarily think of 1 Corinthians 5 as a place to start a sermon on the festivals of God. But it is a good place to start, because this is something from the Apostle Paul. It was written in 55 A.D. to a Gentile church. Anything that had been done away had been done away. Anything that Christ nailed to the cross had been gone for 30 years, 30 plus years, 34, 33, however you count that. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, that's a good place to start on this first phrase. We believe in the commanded observance, because it is a commanded observance. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. I mean, here he was writing to a church in Corinth who had had some troubles. And as you read the book of Corinthians, there were some fairly serious troubles. And yet they were kind of puffed up about things. They were kind of self-confident, and they felt like they knew a little better than anybody else. And he said, look, your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. This is a command to get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. They had been baptized and converted and had the Holy Spirit, and their practice had been to put out leaven once a year. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. That's a pretty clear commandment, to keep the feast. And I'm sure he had trained them up in that way when he first made his missionary visit to them at the first. And this was, again, a Gentile church. There were some in the Jewish faith who had seen the message of the holy days opened up to their eyes, and knew that this was something to be kept, even though the temple was not going to be around for very much longer. It wasn't destroyed until 66 A.D., so they didn't know that necessarily. But Paul is reemphasizing here that here is a New Testament observance that they could count on. Let us keep the feast. not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this was something that they were to do and keep. And if you'll turn over to chapter 11, he has some more information and instruction on it. He starts out in 1 Corinthians 11:17. He's talking about the annual celebration of the Passover service, the spring holy days. And he has to give him a little bit of correction here. He said, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. This is true throughout the ages. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? He's saying, isn't there more to this than just a physical meal? Have we let our observance of the holy days become routine and just think more of fun than spiritual things? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now, he's not telling them to quit keeping the holy day. He says, for I received in verse 23, for I received from the Lord, from Jesus Christ, when he was trained in the desert for three plus years, 20 some years before, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. This isn't something new. He passed it on to them, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So it wasn't just a command that Paul was instituting or some tradition that he was saying, hey, let's keep up with it. He's saying this was a command from Christ to do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And he knew that they would know whenever to drink it, because it was part of an annual holy day series of festivals that was very familiar to the Jewish converts among them, and that was also kept by the New Testament church wherever it was scattered, as we'll see in a few minutes as we look through various scriptures. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he goes on and talks about the importance of taking it seriously. And I know that we all take it seriously every year as the spring holy days arrive. We examine ourselves. We think about our lives. We do just what Joel was saying in the sermonette. We contemplate how what we do does make a difference and how what we do does echo into eternity. You know, there are bedrock commandments that this New Testament church in Corinth knew about. The Ten Commandments. Let's turn back to 19:16 of Matthew. Matthew 19:16. You know, a lot of things were commanded in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of sacrifices and temple worship and civil laws and things that applied, not all of which came on through after the death of Christ. A lot of their things pointed to, as we know, Christ's sacrifice, looking forward to the way things were going to be, and there was a deeper spiritual meaning. But the Ten Commandments were still binding. No question there. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there's only one who's good. If you want to enter a life, obey the commandments. Well, this was back when Christ was still alive, and he was talking to a young fellow, no doubt a Jewish fellow. And which ones, the man inquired. And you could see why he wanted to know, because there were a lot of commandments. He saw the bad example of the scribes and the Pharisees binding heavy burdens on people, forbidding inheritances to be passed on, forbidding the use of an inheritance to be used for the good of the people who gave the inheritance, and all kinds of ceremonial washings and so on. And here's a chance where this fellow asked the Christ, which commandments? And Jesus replied, he made it clear. He said, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father, mother, and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. All these have I kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus said, well, if you want to add to this, if you want to be perfect, there's more to being perfect than just law keeping. You know, keeping the commandments of God won't get any of us into the kingdom of God. Breaking the commandments of God will keep us out of the kingdom of God. It's just one of those things. We need to go on to perfection, building on the base that we've learned. And in this case, he said, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Christ knew that that was a stumbling block. And like Joel said in the sermonette, we can't have anything between us and God. We cannot have any idols standing in the way. And Christ knows people's hearts, and he deals with each of us very gently and yet very directly in what he tells us that we need to do. So that's one instance of something that was commanded in the Old Testament that absolutely was eternal, carried through to the New Testament. Turn over to Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4, chapter 9. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. How did God rest from his work? Well, on the seventh day, he set aside that time to rest from his work. And as we enter God's rest, not some ethereal, spiritual thing that doesn't have any boundaries, but the rest of God, the Sabbath rest, we rest from our own work. And here's Travis Gaby giving up his job for the Sabbath. And I know a number of you have had Sabbath troubles and trials and job difficulties because of the Sabbath. I've been blessed to never have lost a job because of the Sabbath. But I know there were definitely a number of jobs that I did not get because of the Sabbath. And boy, am I so glad. As I look back, I think, boy, those would have just been awful jobs, just awful. And so, again, God works with us very delicately and gently, giving us what we need. But we have to pony up. We have to set our will, as we know, set our will and our character to put him first and to obey these commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, and the Holy Days. And that's what this sermon is about, the commanded observance of the Holy Days. So let's define the Holy Days. Now we can turn back to Leviticus. And let's go through, in fact, let's don't even turn to Leviticus. Let's go earlier than that. You know, you normally think of Leviticus 23 as the institution of the Holy Days. But let's go back to Exodus 20. God had just gotten done giving the Ten Commandments a foundational truth. And here right on top of that, he tacks the festivals of God. Exodus 20. Verse 21, the people remained at a distance. You know, he had just given the Ten Commandments. They stayed at a distance, and people were so scared, they said, don't let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses, you speak to us. And God said, okay. They've said, well. So the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is something that came from God, tell the Israelites this, you've seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Don't make any gods alongside me. Don't make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. And he goes on to institute some of the physical worship practices that they were to do while waiting for Christ to come. This just establishes here that these are commands from God. And if you'll skip now over to chapter 23, there's a whole lot of stuff here that are laws that have wonderful principles that we still keep today. Some of them we don't do in actual practice because we don't have a functioning priesthood with a consecrated altar. Christ came and gave his life and the temple was destroyed. And we're on to the spiritual aspect, the spiritual fulfillment of these things. But in Exodus 23, we'll start in verse 14. He had just given some Sabbath laws in verses 10 through 13. And in verse 14, he says, three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. This is when he's revealing that, yes, there will be seven holy days, as we find out, but it was in three seasons a year. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one's to appear before me empty-handed. celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in your field, and celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles and the four holy days that happen at that season of the year. When you gather in your crops, three times a year, these were pilgrimage feasts where people were to go and observe the festivals of God. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. So these are the outline of the three seasons. Now let's get to the detail in Leviticus 23. Now we can skip ahead, where that fills in the detail of these seven holy days. Leviticus 23. We'll start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts." These were the feasts of God, not our feasts, not the Jewish feasts, but the feasts of the Lord, who was revealing this to Moses. "The appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." And look what he starts out with in verse 3, the weekly Sabbath. And as I said earlier, we've gone through that point. 6 days when you may work, 7th day is a Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly. You're not to do any work wherever you live. It's a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Then in verses 4 through 8, he talks about the Passover and unleavened bread. They had kept the Passover when they had come out of Egypt, but now here's further instructions given to them about the sacred assemblies you're to proclaim at their appointed time. Verse 5, the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. So we hold true to that today. Sacred assembly, first the Passover, then the sacred assembly on the first day and the 7th day. We don't make offerings to the Lord by fire. There is no temple, no priesthood. And Christ's sacrifice did away with that element of it. Then, verses 9 through 14 talks about the wave sheaf offering. That was to be given in the middle of, on the day after the Sabbath, in the middle of the feast. And it's something that we don't do today. We don't offer a wave sheaf offering. But it is important that it was recorded here because that starts the countdown to Pentecost. Verse 15 of Leviticus 23. "From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and then present an offering to the Lord. And do this, do that, the bulls, the waves, the loaves, etc., etc. But the day of Pentecost, that is 50 days after that Sabbath wave sheaf offering in the middle of the feast. And then down in verse 15 and 16, that's what we just talked about there. And then in and then the Feast of Trumpets. We've covered that. The spring holy days, the day of Pentecost. Then Trumpets is down in verses 23 through 25. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you're to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." Not a lot of detail there, just trumpet blasts and doing no regular work. Then the Day of Atonement, that's verses 26 through 32, and he's pretty clear about doing no regular work. He's just said it once or twice on these other holy days, but he's very specific about it in verse 26. "The Lord said to Moses, 'The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves. Present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not work on that day, because it is the Day of Atonement, when atonement is made for you before the Lord your God. Anyone who does not deny himself on that day, fast, must be cut off from his people. I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all.'" Are you listening? No work, he's saying to them. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, it's a Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourselves. From the evening of the 9th day of the month until the following evening, you are to observe your Sabbath." And that's reiterating the pattern of the weekly Sabbath, where we keep it from sundown to sundown. Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, verses 33 through 36 on to 39. And this is all repeated again in Deuteronomy 16. So this is the definition of the holy days, the seven, the Passover and then the seven holy days that we're to keep. And these are the ones that were given to ancient Israel through Moses, but by God. So now we're on to point 1C. We know what the feasts were, the festivals were that they commanded, that they were commanded to keep. They were given to them by God. And let's go through some verses now about how Christ himself kept these holy days, how the apostles kept the holy days after Christ's death, and in fact, the whole New Testament church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. Again, you might think that's kind of an odd place to talk about the holy days, but the Bible is just filled with hints and clues and statements of who God is and what he's doing. We'll read verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians, because this is important to understand. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The rock that gave them the holy days, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, was the Word that became Jesus Christ. And there's other places in the book of John and 1 John where it makes it completely clear, like we covered in earlier points a couple of months ago, that the person who gave the holy days was Christ. And when he came to earth, he was consistent. He was intellectually consistent. No cognitive dissonance there. He kept the holy days too. If you'll turn back to Luke 2, there was no disconnect between what Christ was before he was incarnated as the Son of God in the flesh and what he kept once he was incarnated into the flesh. Luke 2, verse 40, and it's talking about Jesus after this initial statements about his birth. Verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This was a faithful thing that his parents did. God knew who he wanted, which family he wanted his Savior to be born into, of the lineage of David. There were prophecies. He also knew the character of Joseph and of Mary. And he knew that they would rear up Jesus in the way that God had intended. So they went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. 12 years being the age when a young man began to take serious steps toward confirming his membership in the Jewish faith as an adult and taking a serious look at how he was going to live the rest of his life. Verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother didn't know, verse 44, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, the learned scribes, the Pharisees, the ones with the PhDs in religion, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. They were worried. And he said to them, How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Now, usually for ease of reading and story flow, I read from the New International. And it just says, well, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house, like it was a place that he would hang out. But in the Greek, in verse 49, I can read to you from a Greek interlinear here. And it said, and he said to them, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that in the affairs of the father of me, it behoves me to be? Well, that's Greek syntax for you. I must be about my father's business, an active element of his life, not just being in his father's house, but being about his business, keeping the feast and being about his business. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you turn over to John 7, turn a few chapters forward, in the book of John, it talks about Christ as a full-blown adult keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to go up to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. And what better place to show yourself to the world than at the Feast of Tabernacles, where maybe a million people gathered from all around the known world to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. Any time is right for you. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, 'He's a good man,' and others replied, 'No, he deceives the people.' No one would say anything publicly about him until, for the fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed, asking, 'How did this man get such learning without ever having studied?' And Christ said, 'Look, my teaching is not my own.'" Here he is teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's saying, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." This was not just an invention of Christ, the Old Testament God who gave it to Moses. It comes from God the Father in heaven, who Christ came to reveal, as we heard from Mr. Broccoli a couple of weeks ago. "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him." Luke 22, if you'll turn back to Luke 22, another example of Christ keeping the holy days of God that he had brought from the Father, given to Moses, kept and commanded the Israelites to keep. Luke 22, verses 7 and 8. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to keep the Passover.' So they did," and then if you'll skip down to 13, they found things just as Jesus had told them in the previous verses. So they prepared the Passover. "And when the hour had come, Jesus and the apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again.'" Well, you got to read the rest of the verse. "For I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" The holy days will be kept in the kingdom of God. They'd be kept between now and then by the Jews, by as far as they could understand it, and by the New Testament church, as God had revealed to them the deep meaning of the holy days. And here's a hint that the holy days will be kept in as memorials in the kingdom of God. We won't turn there, but you could write down Zechariah 14. That talks about how in the millennial kingdom of God, when every man's sitting under his vine and his fig tree, people will be keeping the festivals of God. Luke 24, turn over a couple of chapters. Verse 45, after Christ had been resurrected, he was walking along and couple of disciples came up to him, and they had this conversation. And then in verse 45 of Luke 24, he said, "Then Christ, opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. 'This is what is written: the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" The fruition of the holy day cycle that they had been keeping. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but you stay in the city. You stay in Jerusalem until you have been clothed with power from on high. And skip on over to the very next book that Luke wrote. You know, Luke had written the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And in chapter 2, let me find this. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, the followers of Christ, were all together in one place. It was on the day of Pentecost. That's what you do. You don't work. You go to a spiritual, sacred, holy convocation. They were all together in one place. And when the day of Pentecost was completely fulfilled, or when the day of Pentecost was completed, it says in the King James, that's the counting of 50. Suddenly a sound and the blowing, like a blowing of a violent wind, came from heaven. And then it goes on for most of the chapter to say what happened there on the day of Pentecost. And Peter ended up giving a very big sermon. And then if you will skip down to verse 40, Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. A red-letter day, the founding of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, one of God's holy days. So you've seen how that Christ kept the Passover and the holy days that were mentioned here. Then also the Apostle Paul kept these. If you'll turn over to Acts 18, this section of the book of Acts talks about his missionary journey. This in Acts 18, verse 19, he's at the end of his second missionary journey. He's trying to get back home. It's 52 A.D. And in Acts 18, verse 19, it says, they arrived on this trip. They arrived in Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. Now again, if you're reading from the New International and some other translations, it leaves that out. They go with a variety of manuscripts, a lot of Alexandrian and other Egyptian manuscripts that were preserved by people who had a little bit of an axe to grind. But if you go to the reliable manuscripts, and the King James does use those for the most part, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God wills. And he sails from Ephesus. So here's the Apostle Paul, 30 years later, still keeping the feast at Jerusalem. And in verse 22, they landed at Caesarea, the end of their journey, went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, kept that feast in Jerusalem. Then they went down to Antioch, which is where they had started in the first place. That's kind of a very quiet ending to that second missionary journey. And then in verse 23, without skipping a beat, after spending some time in Antioch, he set out from there and traveled from place to place. That's his third missionary journey that he took off on to go establish the churches. And he's talking about where he needs to go next and what he needs to do. So if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians 16, here's another scripture that talks about this journey and his trip and how it's tied in with the holy days. 1 Corinthians 16. Is a long chapter. 1 Corinthians 16:5, and he's writing to them, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia. He was on his way out and then now on his way back. For I will pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I'll stay, and maybe I'll spend the winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey wherever I go. For I won't see you now on this leg of my trip. But I trust to stay a while with you if the Lord permit. But I'll stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And now if you'll turn back to Acts 19, you kind of got to skip back and forth between Corinthians and Acts 19. But again, he's using Pentecost, the holy days, as a familiar marker of time that everybody knew what he was talking about. Everybody knew when he was talking about. These were Greeks over in Corinth. And there was no mystery there. Acts 19:23, he was going to stay in Ephesus, and he did stay in Ephesus. About this time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, and this whole episode took place where he had to get out of Dodge fast. And it talks about the big riot that they had, and in verse 41, after the town clerk had dismissed the assembly, after he said, hey, let's don't have a riot, Acts 20, verse 1, when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye, and he set out for Macedonia. He arrived. He stayed there for 3 months, which is probably the winter that we just read about in 1 Corinthians. On the way home, he had to change plans because there was a plot against him. He took the long way home, and that's down in verse 3. And then down in verse 6, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas. So there is again Pentecost, unleavened bread. Acts 20, verse 13. Paul, when we went ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard, he had made arrangements because this and that. And then we go down to verse, they sailed a few days here, a few days there. For he was in a hurry, verse 16. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. And one last scripture here in this section that illustrates instances where the New Testament church kept the holy days and that Paul used them as a time marker, and that it was a very familiar thing. Acts 27, right toward the end of the record of Paul's ministry. He was bound for Rome, headed there to go make his appeal to Caesar. Verse 8, Acts 27. We moved along the coast with difficulty, came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. It was after the Day of Atonement. That was a bad time to be sailing, but there's mention of the Day of Atonement, one of those seven holy days. Not every holy day is mentioned as explicitly as this. You don't find the Day of Trumpets mentioned explicitly in any of the scriptures that we have read through. But it's very clear that God's complete list, to me at least, his complete set of holy days, the Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, representing the fall holy days, was kept. So to me, it's fairly clear from the scriptures, if you piece it together here a little and there a little, that the holy days, the festivals of God, were a commanded assembly that lasted on beyond Christ's death and resurrection, and will last on, when you read Zechariah 14, on into the millennial kingdom of God. Final sentence in our point number 12 here. These holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. Turn to Colossians 2, if you would. We'll just plunge right in to a difficult scripture. So many have stumbled over this scripture. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul is writing to a church that he'd never met in person. They were on the inland of the Turkish Asia Minor in the land of Turkey. And he was giving them instructions. And there were people still keeping the holy days. And yet there were factions in that church. And they were trying to agitate to not keep the holy days and to keep some Gnostic principles that had been creeping into the church. And Paul was saying, hey, don't let these naysayers get you. You do what you know is right, what the scriptures reveal, the practice that you have been taught from the beginning. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow to come, but the body of Christ. Now, translators stick in the word is in there, but the body is of Christ. But the body, what he was saying here, if you get down into a good Greek interlinear, and look at those manuscripts. Nobody's supposed to judge you about these things but the body of Christ, because the body of Christ knows what the right answer is on the holy days. They know what the right answer is on the Sabbath days. Foods, clean and unclean, meat offered to idols. talks about new moon here, and that's still kind of an open question to me. We don't keep new moons now. They were kept in the Old Testament. It does talk about it in the millennium. But the Bible is not as explicit about keeping new moons. It's more of an example of what they did and what will be done. At this point, we don't keep new moons. It seems like it was an observation back then in the day. But the point here is, which are, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. The holy day, the Sabbath, all these things are a shadow, a picture, a prophecy of what is to come. You know, the holy days do reveal the plan of salvation. The gospel message and God's plan of salvation, they're enriched by understanding that the physical harvests that the Old Testament people kept at the time when God commanded them, those were harvests of food crops, and that's a type of a spiritual harvest of humans. Turn over to Matthew 9, if you would. God used a lot of analogies for people to work with them where they were, that telling them things that they could understand. And in Matthew 9, he used agricultural analogies to make a point. Matthew 9:37. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." That is, there was a spiritual harvest to be reaped. And then skip over to John, if you would. John 4. Using the analogy of spiritual harvest and physical harvest, how they tie together, one's a type of the other. In John 4, verse 34. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields." And he wasn't talking about wheat or barley. He was talking about they are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." You know, the seven holy days that picture the plan of salvation from God have a definite progression from the spring holy days of unleavened bread on through Pentecost, the feast of first fruits, that's us, the first fruits, then the trumpets, atonement, feast of tabernacles, and last great day. And since I just have a few more minutes, I will not go through that big long section. I will say, just for note-taking purposes, you could write down these notes. The Passover, let's just take them from the top. The Passover teaches us that Christ was sinless. He was the true Lamb of God, just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed. He gave his life so that the sins of humanity could be forgiven and the death penalty removed. You could write down 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. Read that later. Romans 3, 22 to 25. Those talk about Christ as the Lamb of God and the penalty, taking the penalty, the death penalty in our stead. Feast of Unleavened Bread. That teaches us that we've been called to reject lawlessness and repent of sin. We're supposed to live by every word of God, like it says in Matthew 4, 4, and according to the teachings of Christ. Leaven symbolizes sin, and we'll be hearing a lot more about that over the next 4 to 6 weeks, and as such is removed from our homes for these 7 days. By eating unleavened bread, as we talked about early in 1 Corinthians 5, we picture living a life of sincerity and truth, freedom from sin. Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits, teaches us that Christ came to build his church, pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the church. The first fruits are those who will be given salvation at Christ's return. There's a later, greater harvest that comes as pictured by the later holy days. Acts 5:32 says God gives his Holy Spirit to those who obey. And James 1:18 talks about first fruits. Many other scriptures, and we'll be giving detailed sermons, but just in this overview, this is the overview of how the holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. Feast of Trumpets. Christ will visibly return to earth at the end of this age. He'll instantly change the saints who are still alive into spirit beings. He'll resurrect the dead, the first fruits that have been taught all along and have been deemed worthy of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:52. We read that a lot at funerals, the changing into eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This festival commemorates the trumpets that will be blown at His return. Revelation 8, chapters 8 through 10. Revelation 11, 15, trumpets will be blown at Christ's return, and that's one of the things that the Feast of Trumpets pictures. Two to go, the Day of Atonement, that's Christ giving His life to atone for all mankind, and when Satan will be bound. Leviticus 16 talks about the scapegoat and the symbolism of the goat that was sacrificed, Christ, and the goat that was bound and that was driven into a dry and waterless place. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, talks about the 1,000 years. This holy day pictures that the way into the Father was made open by the sacrifice of Christ. The temple veil was torn in two, and now we have access to the Father through Christ. Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. He's our eternal sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 9, 26 through 28. Now finally, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, they talk about Christ being set up as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, setting up His millennial government, helped by His first fruits to rule for 1,000 years to prepare the earth for the general resurrection that's pictured by the Last Great Day, where people who never had a chance at salvation could understand the truth of God with Satan bound and His laws revealed and His Spirit poured out on all flesh. Unlimited time of peace and prosperity there in the millennium, as it says in Isaiah 2, Daniel 7. And then finally, the last day of that section, the last great day. It teaches that Christ will complete His harvest by raising up those who never had a chance. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. There's so many scriptures that you can put together to understand how the holy day cycle gives us a heads up as to what's happening. Now, is that important? I mean, why do we want to know? Are we just prophecy buffs that we want to know exactly what's going to happen next? Do we feel like this is some kind of special knowledge that God has given us that makes us better than anybody else? Well, as we know, absolutely not. First of all, these holy days, God has revealed His truth. You shall know the truth, Christ said, and the truth will make you free. We are free from all the myths and uncertainties and doubt that you have when you don't understand the grand flow of history, when you don't understand what people are destined for, eternal glory at the right hand of God. Some will learn this now as God opens it up and reveals it. Some don't understand right now, and they're not doomed forever. There's so many people that are just really worried about their loved ones burning in hell forever because they weren't saved now. The understanding of how the holy days mirror and reveal to us the plan of God is the truth, and it sets us free from the doubt and the uncertainty, from the nausea that would come about if you just thought that we evolved, if you just thought it was random, that nothing we did make a difference, nothing that you say or do. Jean-Paul Sartre was a very smart guy, and he was just nauseous. Sartrean nausea, you've read about it, where he thought we evolved, there's nothing going on, nothing we do makes any difference. You end up with existentialism, if it feels good, do it, and you're just cast adrift. Without the knowledge of the holy days and without the knowledge of the truth to set us free from that, we would just be pointless and purposeless and living a life that would have no meaning. And so many people are living that now. But the good news is that they will be resurrected. Those scales will fall from their eyes. And as it's revealed in the scriptures, they will have a chance to learn and understand the plan of God and their role in it and the eternal joys that wait for them. So that concludes point number 12, which I'd like to read one last time. The festivals of God. We believe in the commanded observance of the 7 annual holy days given to ancient Israel by God and kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church. These holy days reveal God's plan of salvation. So that's it for number 12. The next one is number 13, the food laws. I may take a little hiatus. I want to make sure I give meat in due season as these holy days come up. And if I can figure out a way to work in food laws to the spring holidays, I might, but probably not. But I hope this has been helpful, and I hope that everybody's keeping their little sheets that we hand out as a little notebook, because by the end of it, you'll have a 20-point set with scriptures that you can go through and review at will anytime anybody has a question for you, somebody at work, somebody at the office, whatever. It's a thorough grounding for the young ones who haven't heard this, for those new to the church, and for us old-timers who've heard it for all these years. It's eternal truth, and I'm so grateful that God's revealed it to us.